Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. These words from the song Over the Rainbow, made famous at least by Judy Garland, express a longing for a better place. But is that just wishful, wistful thinking? Or is such a place no more real than Oz or Middle Earth or some other place we've sung about in a lullaby? Questions like that are dismissed by an awful lot of people. You know, the idea that sensible people, they just deal with the real world, you know. So we focus our attentions on work and on family and the demands of life, because there's always the next day, the next problem, the next school event, the next birthday party, the next joke, the next song, the next holiday, until there isn't. We do our best to try to forget, but the statistic is quite alarming. One out of one persons die. What happens then? Is it something or nothing? Materialists believe that nothing exists beyond our material or physical reality, and that when you die, that's it, there's nothing. You cease to exist. They mock anybody who believes otherwise. But do you know, some of these materialists change their mind? Harvard neurosurgeon Dr. Evan Alexander was an agnostic. An atheist says there's no God. An agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God, and most of them seem to exude an attitude of, I really don't care enough to look into it. He was an agnostic. He believed that we are just our brains and nothing more. And then on November the 10th, 2008, a rare brain infection caused his entire neocortex to crash. The neocortex is the part of the brain that makes us human. He was in a coma. His brain was not working at all, so said the instruments he was hooked up to. And yet, he found himself fully conscious in what he called, quote, a brilliant, vibrant, ecstatic, stunning new world. A place filled with an exhilarating sense of unconditional love. And there he encountered the face of a beautiful girl who gazed at him with a mysterious smile. He didn't know who she was, but he said she radiated such beautiful love towards him. Miraculously, he survived. He fully recovered from his ordeal. In the aftermath, knowing he'd been adopted as a baby, he had a desire to try to reconnect with his birth family. He found them, communicated with them. They sent him a photograph that absolutely floored him. It was a picture of a sister named Betsy. He had never known about her, and in fact, she had died years earlier. And this was the girl with the mysterious smile who had stared at him with such love in the world beyond. So former materialist Dr. Alexander concluded, my experience showed me that the death of the body and the brain are not the end of consciousness, that human experience continues beyond the grave. More important, it continues under the gaze of a God who loves and cares about each one of us. Over the years, I've gathered over 24 books on NDEs, near-death experiences, and also books on heaven, the last words of saints and sinners, and many more on death and dying and grieving. It's an occupational hazard. I read much on the topic of near-death experiences in the early 90s, but I moved away from it after a while because I firmly believe that what we believe about death and dying and the afterlife must be based squarely on the Bible and nothing else. But earlier this year, a book by Lee Strobel caught my eye. It's called The Case for Heaven. Strobel's one of my favorite authors. I've got several of his books, starting with The Case for Christ and the series goes on. Strobel himself had been an atheist who came to believe in Jesus Christ after honestly investigating the evidence for Christianity. He had been a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. Eventually, he became a pastor. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. And he's a prolific author. I have confidence in Lee Strobel's commitment to the truth of Scripture. I also love the healthy skepticism he still has that he uses to seriously investigate and validate the things he writes about. So when he wrote a book about near-death experiences, it caught my eye. I bought it. I devoured it in 4 days. And he cost me money because several of the people he interviewed in the book had also written books, and I had to have and read those too. Now, all of this is to say, if you're a Christian and you're skeptical and you have doubts about near-death experiences, I completely understand. I have those same doubts and questions. And so did Lee Strobel and all of the scholars that he interviewed. Our commitment, my commitment, is to base what we believe on the authority of Scripture, and that is unwavering. That being said, there have been over 900 peer-reviewed studies about near-death experiences published in medical journals since the 1990s. Many of these were done by skeptical, agnostic, or atheist scientists and doctors. And listen to the conclusion of one of them. Dr. Jeffrey Long, who is an experienced radiation oncologist, said, "Near-death experiences provide such powerful scientific evidence," his words, "that it is reasonable to accept the existence of an afterlife." Now, let me reassure you further with some input from two pastors. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said that he tried to keep an open mind about near-death experiences, and he encouraged more research and analysis to be done in this area. And John Burke, who had been an agnostic, he became an engineer, and he also is now a pastor, and he's the author of several books, including the book Imagine Heaven. There's a Christian defender of the faith. It's called an apologist. The premier apologist of our era, perhaps, is J.P. Moreland. J.P. Moreland said that John Burke's book, Imagine Heaven, is now the go-to book on near-death experiences for Christians. John Burke said this, "Think about it this way. The Scriptures tell us that all creation declares the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. But if you actually witness a glorious sunset of explosive colors where the bluest Hawaiian ocean crashes into the majestic mountain-lined beaches of gold, now you've experienced the black and white words of Scripture in a color-saturated way that can glorify God even more." He said, "Near-death experiences do not deny or supplant what Scripture says. They add color to the Scripture's picture." Of course, like any gift from God, he said, people can miss what God wants them to understand, misinterpret the experience, or even worship the gift instead of the gift giver. Now, there's two more concerns we have to get out of the way. The first, isn't it possible that people are just making this stuff up to make money? And the answer to that is absolutely. In fact, in 2010, there was a book published called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And it told the story about a young boy named Alex who had a near-death experience after a traffic accident and met Jesus in heaven. It sold millions of copies. It was made into a TV movie. And later, Alex confessed he'd made the whole thing up because he wanted attention. In retrospect, a possible red flag on that whole account might have been his last name. His last name was Malarkey. You can't make this up. But the fact is, millions of people around the world have near-death experiences. 1 out of 20, some researchers say. In his book, Imagine Heaven, John Burke was very choosy about the accounts that he included in his research. He said he did this by, quote, "focusing on stories from people who lacked a profit motive." These are orthopedic surgeons, oncologists, bank presidents, cardiologists, commercial airline pilots, professors, neurosurgeons. They don't need the money. Frankly, they risk having their credibility tarnished if they make up wild tales. Very few of the more than 1,000 people I studied have written a book. Plus, think about the fact that around the globe, in all kinds of culturally diverse places, basically the same story is emerging from near-death experience survivors. There's no way they colluded together to concoct something. So, second concern, if all these people are seeing, you know, a radiant being of light and love that many identify as Jesus, isn't this teaching universalism, that everybody's going to go to heaven? Even Hitler and John Wayne Gacy? And the answer to that is absolutely not. The Bible says in Revelation 1:7 that every eye will see him. But the Bible also tells us that not everyone will be saved. Lots of people saw Jesus when he was here on the earth, but they did not all believe on him. And even when Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, had his vision of a glorified, radiant, resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, he still had to make a subsequent decision to believe in and follow Jesus, which he did when a man named Ananias came to see him. And it was then, the scripture says, that Saul called on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and was baptized, Acts 22:16. So, let's set ourselves now to answer the question, is there a heaven? And to answer that, I want to give you four "there is" statements. The first statement is this: there is more to you than the physical. There is more to you than the physical. Scholar J.P. Moreland has the greatest quote. He said, "I am a soul. I have a body." Let me put it to you. You are a soul. You have a body. This is all through the scripture. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When Rachel, Jacob's wife, was dying, the Bible says it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul." All through the scripture, this concept of there's a material part to us and an immaterial, a physical and a spiritual. Not only that, this concept is all through the ideas and the writings of ancient peoples. It's only in modern times that we've begun to deny this basic, even obvious truth. So you are a soul, you have a body. Second, your mind is more than your brain. One of the books that's coming is by an author named Sharon Dirks. Her last name looks like a collision of consonants, but it rhymes with lyrics. She wrote the book, "Am I Just My Brain?" This idea that you are more than just your brain is just sort of woven into the Bible. Even in the most ancient book of the Bible, the book of Job, Job talks about the mind of God, and then he talked about his own mind. We have minds because we are made in the image of God. This idea is also through the ancient times that there's more to your mind than just what's in your brain pan. Researcher Sharon Dirks started out as an atheist who was convinced you couldn't be a scientist and believe in God, until she met knowledgeable Christians at university who were first-class scientists. She investigated Christianity over an 18-month period and came to faith in Christ at the age of 20. She then went on to get her undergraduate degree in biochemistry and her doctorate in neuroscience and brain imaging. She's conducted years of research both at Oxford in England and the Medical College of Wisconsin in Milwaukee. And she wrote this wonderful book published in 2019, "Am I Just My Brain?" And let me summarize it for you by giving a quote from one of the reviewers, Ruth Rankiewicz of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion at Cambridge. She said, "Sharon makes a compelling case for why the answer to her book's title, spoilers, is no. Am I just my brain? No. Third thought under this heading is your consciousness survives death. Your consciousness survives death. We have case after case of patients whose brains exhibited no signs of activity, who were declared clinically dead, and then somehow later were revived. And they have described in perfect detail things that happened to and around them while they were brain dead. They observed these things from a perspective outside their own bodies, often from the vantage point of the ceiling or other parts of the hospital. One patient described a sticker on a ceiling fan on the part facing the ceiling, which you could not see from the floor. A skeptical nurse got a stepladder and looked at it and found the sticker just as the patient had described. Another patient spoke of rising up through the floors of the hospital and even going outside. And while experiencing this, she said she saw a blue men's sneaker on a window ledge outside the window of one of the hospital rooms. Again, a nurse, not believing her, searched for it and found it outside a fourth floor window. She found it just where it was described and just exactly how it was described. Another poor fellow had his dentures removed when he went into the cardiac arrest down in the ER. And a male nurse removed his dentures and put them in a crash cart down in the emergency room. Later on, after he revived, nobody could find his teeth. A couple of days later, he saw the male nurse walk past his room and he called out, "There's the man who knows where my teeth are." And sure enough, this nurse went back down to the emergency room and got in the bottom drawer of the crash cart and brought his teeth back to him. Now, all of these things were observed somehow while the patients exhibited no brain activity. One doctor said that a revived patient described the resuscitation procedures used on him in such detail that he could have used his description as a training tool for young medical students. There is account after account of people describing things that happened around them accurately after they had gone comatose or into cardiac arrest or were brain dead. In the Bible, Jesus described two men who died, a rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus, who were both conscious with very different experiences after their deaths. So you are a soul. You have a body. Your mind is more than your brain. Your consciousness survives death. There is more to you than the physical. Second, there is statement. There is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. I almost hate to put it that way. It sounds kind of anticlimactic. Back in the college and career class at my home church, often after an evening service, we would have what they called an afterglow. And what that amounted to is that some of us would go out and get a sandwich together or ice cream or something. It was the smaller activity after the main event, the evening church service. We must not think of life after death like that. It isn't the lesser experience after life on this earth. For better or for worse, it's the main experience after life on this earth. It'd be more accurate to think of this life as pre-life instead of thinking, you know, this is life and what comes next is afterlife. Pastor and author John Burke said that he is skeptical of any one near-death experience taken on its own. But he has interviewed or read the accounts of over 1,000 near-death experience survivors from around the world, and he said he began to notice that there was a difference between what these people actually remembered versus how they interpreted what they remembered. He said the interpretations vary, but when you dig down to what they actually experienced, there's a core that's consistent with what the scriptures tell us about the life to come. Now here's a summary of the 12 core elements of near-death experiences from around the world. Not every individual remembered every one of these things. The following list is based on a study of 1,300 near-death experiences with percentages accompanying. Number one, there was an out-of-body experience, a separation of the consciousness from the physical body. 75% reported this. 75% also reported having heightened senses. They said they were more conscious, more alert than normal. Number three, they had intense and generally positive emotions or feelings. Over 76% described having an incredible peace. 33% described passing through a tunnel of some kind. Number five, over 64% said they encountered a mystical or bright light. Number six, they described encountering other beings, either mystical, angelic, or deceased relatives and friends. Over 57% reported this. Over 60% reported a sense of alteration of time and space. You moved differently, almost instantaneously if you wished, and that time, sometimes it seemed like such a long time when they woke up and only a few minutes had passed. Time moved differently. To the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. 22% of them said they experienced a life review. 52% of them said they experienced otherworldly, heavenly realms. 56% said they acquired or learned special knowledge that helped them with their life afterward. 31% of them said they encountered a boundary or a barrier of some sort, that they knew that if they crossed it, they could not go back. And then they all experienced a return to the body. Over 58% of them were conscious of a decision or even someone asking them, "Do you want to go back?" Now, John Burke said, "In all my research," listen to this, "I've never read of people describing anything like Krishna, who has blue skin, or Shiva, who has three eyes, or descriptions of the dissolving of the individual self into the impersonal supreme Brahma, which is the ultimate Hindu reality." In fact, he said, two researchers studied 500 Americans and 500 Indians, as in the continent of India, to see how much their cultural conditioning may have affected their NDEs. And they found that several basic Hindu ideas about the afterlife were never portrayed in the visions of Indian patients. No reincarnation. They did describe encountering a white-robed man with a book of accounts. To them, that might vaguely suggest karma or the record of merits and demerits. But again, that's an interpretation, because Burke says it's also very consistent with what we find in the Bible. It's not the core experience that differs, but the ways in which people interpret what they have experienced. Now, John Burke's own interest in all of this began at age 16 when his own father was dying of cancer. One day, John noticed a book on his father's nightstand. It was Life After Life, Raymond Moody's groundbreaking book on near-death experiences. John said he picked it up and read it quickly from cover to cover, and he said, quote, "At the end, I'll never forget, I was sitting on my bed with tears streaming down my face. I was an agnostic at the time, but I remember thinking, oh my gosh, this Jesus stuff might be true. And if he's real, I want to be with him." And not long after that, a friend led John in a prayer of commitment to Christ. There is, however, another side to these kinds of experiences. Various studies have revealed that many people have had extremely unpleasant near-death experiences. To put it bluntly, they've had hellish experiences. In the early days of NDE research, very few people reported having an experience like that. One researcher said probably out of embarrassment, because, I mean, really, who wants to admit they almost went to hell? Others have suppressed the memory or tried to out of ongoing fear or being traumatized by the experience. Maurice Rawlings became a Christian, but at the time he experienced this, he was not. He was repeatedly performing CPR on a man who, every time he regained consciousness, screamed, "Don't stop! Every time you stop, I'm in hell!" And I want you to listen to at least part of a story told to John Burke by a man named Howard Storm. Howard Storm was a professor of art at Northern Kentucky University, and he was an avowed atheist. Storm, on a trip abroad, apparently died from a stomach ulcer that had perforated his duodenum. He was in Paris at the time. In the Parisian hospital, oddly enough, he found himself standing next to his own bed, feeling better initially than ever. He spoke then of being greeted by mysterious but friendly visitors who beckoned him to follow them down a long, dark hallway. What Storm describes next is both hair-raising and, by his own account, hard to put into words. I'm really not going to read much of it to you. He said the strangers who were guiding him became suddenly hostile and cruel and began attacking him. And here's a quote from Howard Storm. He said, "There's never been a horror movie or a book that can begin to describe their cruelty." And he said, "Eventually, I was eviscerated." He said he realized that what he was experiencing was because of how he'd lived. And these are his words: "Because I had lived a garbage life, I'd gone down the toilet. And I realized," this is the horrible part, he's still speaking, "that the people who had met me were my kindred spirits. They denied God. They lived for themselves. Their lives were about manipulation and control of other people. My life was devoted to building a monument to my ego. My family, my sculptures, my paintings, all of those were gone now. And what did they matter? I wasn't far from becoming like one of my tormentors for all eternity." Eventually, Storm began calling out for help, and his tormentors mocked him for it. But he said, "At one point, I yelled into the darkness, 'Jesus, save me.' He said, 'I've never meant anything more strongly in my life.' He said, 'At that moment, a small light appeared, way brighter than the sun. Hands and arms came out. When they touched me in that light, I could see me and all the gore. And that gore began to just dissolve, and I came back whole.' He said he felt a love beyond words. He said, 'If I took all my experience of love in my entire life and could condense it into a moment, it still wouldn't begin to measure up to the intensity of this love I was feeling. And that love is the foundation of my life from that moment on.'" Now, I don't know what you think about it. It's not the whole experience, but what I've read about Howard Storm's experience. But let me tell you what he did afterwards. He resigned his tenured professorship and the chairmanship of the art department at the university in order to become the pastor of a small church where he still serves to this day. Storm's first wife, who was also an ardent atheist, divorced him over this whole thing. Storm has become a personal friend of John Burke's, and Burke said that some try to dismiss near-death experiences as hallucinations, but he said hallucinations are typically scattered and confused while near-death experiences are lucid and coherent. "Besides, I don't see people completely changing the direction of their life based on mere hallucination. Often, though, people who've gone through an NDE are changed forever, like my friend Howard. There's more to you than the physical. There is an afterlife." Third statement, "There is a God." There is a God. Now, the Bible gives us three basic sentences about God that summarize who he is. And the near-death experiences illustrate and confirm these statements. The first is found in 1 John 1:5. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Two out of three people who have near-death experiences encounter a mystical, brilliant light. They find it difficult to put into words. A girl named Crystal said, "There are no human words that even come close." A man named Gary said, "Nothing could adequately describe the divine presence he encountered." They talk about a brilliant light, brighter than anything they've ever seen. They also talk about they knew if they'd seen that in their physical body, it would have destroyed them. There was a man named Ian McCormick. I really didn't choose these on purpose, but coincidentally, almost all of the illustrations I give you were from people who had been atheists. He was an atheist young man from New Zealand. He was scuba diving off of the coast of Mauritius in the Indian Ocean, and he was stung 4 times by a box jellyfish. A box jellyfish is considered to be the most venomous creature in the world. One sting can cause cardiovascular collapse and death in 2 to 5 minutes. He had been stung 4 times. As he was dying, he said he saw visions of his mother, who had told him as he was growing up to call out to God if he ever needed help. He dismissed it. But at that moment, he said, "I was terrified and in utter darkness." He prayed to God to forgive his sins. And he said a bright light shined on him and drew him out of the darkness. He said the light was unspeakably bright, as if it were the center of the universe, more brilliant than the sun, more radiant than any diamond, brighter than a laser beam. Yet he could look right into it. He said this presence knew everything about him, and he began to weep uncontrollably and ask if he could step into the light. And he said, as he did, he saw in the middle of the light a man with dazzling white robes, garments literally woven with light, who offered his arms to welcome him. And he said, "I knew I was standing in the presence of Almighty God." Is there anything in Scripture like that? How about Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel had a vision? Listen to how he tried to describe it. Of a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, that's a gem. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel was so overcome by this vision, he fell to the ground unconscious. In the New Testament, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew records it this way. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. 3 times in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul described his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Here are the words of Scripture. "Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' Later on, Paul gave his account again, and he said, 'As I was on my way to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me.' And giving his testimony before one King Agrippa, Paul said, 'At midday, O king, on the way, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone around me and those who journeyed with me.' And as an old man who had been exiled by Caesar to the island of Patmos, the Apostle John had a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory. He said, 'Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters.'" This is almost exactly what Daniel described. One woman wrote, after doing her best to describe all of the incredible delights and splendors of this otherworldly heavenly place, she said, "But none of that mattered to me at all." She said, "They all paled compared to the presence of Jesus." God is light. Second statement from the Bible, God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. People who have experienced near-death experiences often talk about encountering a presence of supernatural brilliance that exuded a feeling of pure, unconditional, absolute love and peace. Some put it this way, the light was love. They speak of experiencing a life review and of feeling deeply ashamed of the things they'd said and done, but of only feeling absolute, unconditional love from the being of light beside them. This life review is not the final judgment. At least from God's perspective, these people were not irreversibly dead. God said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." This life review seems to be the grace of God extended to these people to make them see what's really important. Professor Howard Storm said to Jesus during his life review, "You're skipping the most important thing in my life." It was an award he'd been given that he'd worked for years. And the response he got was, "That's not what we're here for you to see. That's not important. What I want you to see is how you treated the students." Storm said he could barely watch some of the scenes being replayed from his life, his pride and selfishness, and the unloving way he had treated others. He was ashamed by how much the things he'd said and done had grieved Jesus. And yet, though he knew Jesus was disappointed, he said Jesus continued to communicate only unconditional love to him. Even this dovetails with Scripture. Jesus said, "For by your own words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And he said, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In the Gospels, Jesus never called anyone a sinner, but he certainly made them aware of their sin and of their need of him. Ian McCormick, the scuba diver, said in the presence of this being of light, he remembered from a Christmas card he'd been given. You think that's not important? One of them said, "Jesus is the light of the world." And he thought, so this is God. And then he thought, if this is God, then he must also be able to see everything I've ever done in my life. He said, "I felt totally exposed and transparent before God. I felt ashamed and undone. My first thought was what this light was going to do was cast me back into the pit. But to my amazement, a wave of pure, unconditional love flooded over me. It was the last thing I expected. Instead of judgment, I was being washed with pure love, pure, unadulterated, clean, uninhibited, undeserved love." God is light. God is love. And you are loved by the Lord of glory. There's another statement, though. Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Years ago in Skeptic magazine, a guest columnist related a terrifying near-death experience he'd had, in which he said he found himself seemingly before a red light that burned him no matter which way he turned. Astonishingly, he concluded at the end of the article that somehow they had to find a way to incorporate experiences like this into the atheistic worldview. I want to put this bluntly, and I'm not being profane. I don't know why such an experience didn't scare the hell out of him. The Bible never talks about people being tortured in hell. It talks about people being tormented in hell. This comes from within you. When Jesus spoke of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, he was talking about remorse and regret, and you gnash your teeth in intense anger. Anger toward God. What if the same overwhelming, radiant holiness of God's presence that so overcame Daniel and John and humbled and awed these NDE survivors that spoke of standing in his indescribable light and love, what if that same radiant holiness of God is intolerable to those who refuse to humble themselves before God and seek his forgiveness, to those who spitefully refuse to seek God, who are permanently resentful and angry, even furious at God, to those who reject his love and grace and forgiveness, to them our God is a consuming fire. So there's more to you than the physical. There is an afterlife. There is a God. Here's our conclusion, the fourth "there is" statement. There is a heaven. But having said that, you have to understand two final things. First of all, heaven is not your default destination. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And Jesus concludes, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." First statement, heaven is not your default destination. Second statement, but it can be. But it can be. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And Jesus told a very religious man named Nicodemus that religion will never get you into heaven. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then he told him, "Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." So how in the world can we be born again or born of the Spirit? And that's exactly when Jesus said these precious words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did all of this so that you and I can come to God and know that our sins are forgiven. All you've got to do is talk to him about it. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let me correct something here. You might be thinking, "Well, I can just wait till after I die like some of these guys." They didn't die. From our perspective, they did, not from God's perspective. You may never have that chance. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All you've got to do is talk to him about it. Why don't you talk to him about it now? Jesus said he is preparing a place for you. Don't miss heaven for the world. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes that we might perhaps see in color and with sanctified imaginations the things that you've already told us in your word. Make us to know these things are real. It's not a game. It's not a lullaby. It's not a fantasy. Our lives are so quickly over. Where will we be then? Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you want us to be with you, but you will not force us. You want us to humble ourselves before you and call upon you. Oh Lord, some of us have done that. That doesn't make us better. That just makes us forgiven. And I pray that nobody hearing this would mistake religion or morality or anything else. We're just calling on you for forgiveness and believing in you and trusting in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you want us to be with you in the place you have prepared for us. We thank you that though in this world somehow we can never feel completely at home, we thank you that you have prepared home for us. Help us, we pray. Draw us to yourself in Jesus' name.